Good afternoon, brethren and sisters, friends and young people. This afternoon, we are going to consider, in a scriptural light, what the kingdom of God consists of, and when it will be a reality. It is the declared purpose of God, as is recorded in Numbers 14, verse 21, to have the earth filled with his glory. And as Isaiah the prophet hath declared, that it was God himself that formed the earth, and it wasn't created in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. The psalmist says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. We're not going to spend any time this afternoon in considering Christendom's view of the immortal soul winging itself off at death to heavenly abodes. But we will declare rather that it is the consistent teaching of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that it is the earth that God will give to men. I'd like to go through this afternoon's lecture, first of all by reading a short extract from a book, Elpis Israel, that was written in 1848, that puts our present-day problems in context, helps us to understand why we are where we are, that despite in the last 100 years there being two major prolonged world wars in which millions of people lost their lives, that today we find ourselves on the precipice of a third world war. Then we're going to have a look at some of the scriptural facts of the kingdom, and then we're going to have a look at what constitutes a kingdom, and finally we will look at just a couple of the parables in connection with this address. Dr. John Thomas in 1848 wrote this. He said, revolving upon its own axis and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space is a planet of the solar system bearing upon its surface a population of over a billion, subject to sin, disease, and death. This orb of the starry heaven shines with a glory similar to that of its kindred spheres. Viewed from them, he says, it is seen sparkling like a diamond in the sky, and with the rest of the heavens declares the glory of God, and shows forth the handiwork of him that did create it. This celestial orb, which is a world or system of itself, is styled the earth. It is the habitation of races of animals which graze its fields, lurk in its forests, soar through its atmosphere, and pass through the paths of its seas. At the head of all these is a creature like themselves, animal, sensual, and mortal. He is called man. He has replenished the earth and subdued it, and filled it with his own renown. His crimes, however, rather than his virtues, have illustrated and distinguished him with an unhappy preeminence above all other created things. His heart is evil, and left to its uncontrolled impulses, he becomes licentious, merciless, and more cruel than the fiercest beast of prey. Such is the thing that claims the independent sovereignty of the globe. He has founded dominions, principalities, and powers. He has built great cities and vaunted himself in the works of his hands, saying, are not these by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He repudiates all lordship over him and claims the inalienable right of self-government and of establishing whatever civil and ecclesiastical institutions are best suited to his sensuality and caprice. Hence, the doctor writes, at successive periods, The earth has become the arena of fierce and pandemonium conflicts. Its tragedies have baptized its soil in blood, and the mingled cries of the oppressor and the victim have ascended to the throne of the Most High. Skilled in the wisdom which comes from beneath, he is by nature ignorant of that which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is a disposition to which the animal man, under the guidance of his fleshly mind, has no affinity. His propensity is to obey the lust of his nature, and to do its evil works, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, sects, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All these make up the character of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, upon which is stamped the seal of God's eternal reprobation. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but they shall die. He concludes, such is the world of humankind, the great and impious enemy of God upon the earth. Its mind is not subject to his law, but as to God's law, neither indeed can it be. What shall we say to these things? Is the world as we behold it a finality? To the Bible, then, he concludes, all must come at last, if they would be truly wise in spiritual things. As the doctor wrote, history truly does repeat itself. Man revels in darkness. At the end of World War I, they declared that there would never be another World War. And yet, within 20, 30 years, World War II had commenced. War and famine have characterized the last 6,000 years. There is hostility today amongst the nations, almost, that has been unparalleled in history. No matter how advanced man has become, he has not even altered the basic laws of nature. Through advances in medicine, life expectancy may have increased a little, but man is still subject to disease and death. Man has no control over the basic elements, rain, wind, etc. And brethren and sisters, if we think about it, even in the last 100 years, due to the affluence, as a rule, certainly of the developed world, people are living a lot longer. But that has brought problems of itself. Men and women have to be looked after in the home for years, whereas previously they probably would have died naturally quite quickly. There are all sorts of pension problems, and this is what we're saying. No matter what man does, he will improve things on the one hand and create problems on the other. Man, indeed, is not capable of ruling. As saith Jeremiah, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The whole world lieth in wickedness, says John, on the first epistle of John. We said that history repeats itself. We want to be quite clear what we mean by that. Well, if we go back almost to the beginning of the book, the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, this is a well-known account, and it is the reason why the flood was brought upon the earth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And he looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. My father yesterday pulled outside the drive of my neighbour down in Glenith and parked there waiting for me to arrive. And the owner of the house turned up, blasted his horn, and told him to get out of the way. Was he blind? Could he not see that he was parked outside a driveway? And my father said to him, I will if you say please. And the man said, you better just move. That is the kind of age that we are living in, brethren and sisters. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, as men and women are moving or being moved further and further away from the word of God. Then darkness indeed is the thing that is filling the earth. We're not going to dwell too much gloom and doom this afternoon, though. We want to go straight in this afternoon and talk about the kingdom of God, to talk about that brighter future around the hope of Israel, this nation that is in the center of the earth. Concerning Israel, God hath declared through his prophet Zechariah, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And so there we have a description of God's own view of his relationship with the nation and the people of Israel, the Jews. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we'll see this theme throughout this afternoon, that there was a kingdom in the past, and the expectation of all the faithful is to have that kingdom of Israel restored again in the near future. We're going to start, we're not going to spend too much time on this afternoon, but we need to, in order to understand anything about the kingdom, we need to go right back to the beginning of the Old Testament and understand the promises that were made by God to this man of esteem, this man of righteousness, Abraham. Abraham, in chapter 12, was asked to leave his country and enter a country which God would show him. He would be made a great nation, he would be blessed, and his name would be made great. All families, Abraham was told, would be blessed in him and in his seed. That is a significant promise, that at some point in the future, the promise to Abraham was that not only all nations, but all families within all nations would be blessed at a future stage. And that the land of Israel, the land that he went to, the land that God showed him, was to be given to him as an everlasting possession, an everlasting inheritance. He would become a father of many nations. Kings, he was promised, would come out of him. The world was promised to him and to his seed forever in Romans 4, verse 13. His seed in number to be compared with the stars of heaven and the sand upon the seashore. And my apologies, I'm staying in Brecon at the moment, and last night was the most clear sky, it was unbelievable. But unfortunately, there were very few stars that I could take a picture of. But, you know, anyone that looks up at the sky at night, on a very clear night, and sees the multitude of stars there, or looks at the sand upon the seashore, and see, you know, it's a number without number, isn't it? There's no way, even if you take a handful of sand, there is no way that we can count each little speck, even in our hand. And yet when we go to the beach like some did yesterday, the whole mass of sand is being covered there. And so this is the promise to Abraham. He was asked to leave a country. He was told that his name would be made great and that he would become a great nation. That all families would be blessed in him. That he and his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would receive the land of Israel forever. That he would become a father of many nations. Kings shall come out of him, ruling over the nations. The world was promised to him and his seed forever, and his seed in number to be compared with the stars of heaven and the sand upon the seashore. And ultimately, that he was to possess, his seed was to possess the gate of his enemies, to overturn the kingdoms of men, and as it were, to sit and rule in the enemy's gate. The promises were repeated to his son Isaac, and we are told why Abraham was to be blessed in this way. And this is something that Brother Matthew touched upon yesterday morning. That Abraham, you know, this single man, and just a few of his family members were obedient unto the law of God and went with Abraham, keeping his charge and his commandments and his statutes. He was the father of the righteous, father of the faithful, and on account of his righteousness, those promises were made. And a Christadelphian writer by the name of Robert Roberts once said in a book called Christendom Astray that if you ever wanted to sum the gospel up in one sentence, especially from a scriptural point of view, as in the source of it being from the scriptures, then you cannot do better than turn to Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, that all nations are to be blessed in Abraham and in his seed. Galatians tell us that we can become partakers of those promises through baptism, which we'll touch on later. The promises were repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob. We know Jesus Christ presently sits in the heavens at his Father's right hand, but the promise is that he will return to establish the ancient kingdom of Israel. And we'll take a look at Acts chapter 1 verse 6 shortly. And he shall send Jesus Christ, the apostle says, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And to you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so what the apostle is saying, that the heavens would receive Christ until an appointed time. And that appointed time will reveal Jesus Christ, when he will bring with him those promises and establish them in the earth. So, let us have a look, first of all, at some of the references in Scripture concerning the kingdom. We're not going to have a look at all of these. But it is without doubt that the gospel was preached by Jesus, and that was Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, and that it had reference, that gospel was equal to the kingdom of God. Let us go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Turn up to your own time, the other three references there, they all point to the same thing. Verse 14 of chapter 1 of Mark. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. And as we have just said, if you were to look at those other three references, then they all say the same thing. The second fact is that same gospel was not only preached by Jesus, but it was preached by the apostles. Let us go to Acts 8. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So when were they baptized? They were baptized when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts 19, considering we're in Acts, we'll turn these up. Verse 8. And he went, verse 8, into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So Jesus preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. The apostles preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we would therefore ask, what is the kingdom? What was the kingdom that was being preached? Well, the kingdom is a divine, it is a God-centered political dominion to be established on earth, to be established on this earth. It has been established on the earth once before, but it needs to be established again, re-established in fact. And its object, well, its object is to bring the kingdoms of men to naught. We'll cover this off in a short while when we consider Daniel. But the work is not only a work of smashing down, of bringing things to naught, but a work of rebuilding, which again we will see. But the purpose is to bring the world into subjection to God. Let us go to Daniel 2 briefly. We might have a look at Daniel in more detail a bit later if we have time. But for now we'll just look at verse 44. The whole book of Daniel, in fact, is talking about two kingdoms, the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. And Daniel is absolutely clear in his prophecy that the kingdoms of men shall ultimately be overturned, and in their place the kingdom of God shall be established. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Let us go to Haggai chapter 2. Revelation 11 verse 15 says that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Haggai chapter 2, verse 22. And I will overthrow, the prophet says, the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, or armies, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Yahweh, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of armies. And then let's just go to Zechariah 14. And verse 9. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. We will go to Psalm 2 as well, which is another very clear passage of scripture in relation to this subject we are speaking of. The kingdom shall be overthrown. Now Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the world unquestionably, in this bringing the nations, grinding them down, they will be brought into the subjection, into subjection to the God of heaven. The next fact is that this purpose, or the purpose of Yahweh to establish a universal dominion on the earth, with Christ at its head, indeed has a connection with God's past dealings with his people. And this relationship, we submit to you, has to be understood before the bearing of God's purpose in the future can be understood from the passages of Scripture. So, the kingdom of God has already once existed. We've made mention of this. Let us have a look at 1 Chronicles 28. It was established after Israel were released from the cruel persecution of the Egyptians brought through the Red Sea. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. We read, "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So that is a very clear passage of Scripture. We could turn to many. We know that his father David, in fact, reigned as king over the same kingdom. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. Show very clearly that this kingdom existed. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel, to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice." 2 Chronicles 13, verse 8. "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of Yahweh in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods." So three references which clearly describe there being a kingdom, and God's kingdom at that. It was indeed overturned, because the promises to Israel on this basis was conditional, or were conditional. Let's go to Ezekiel 21. God had always told them that they would be cursed if they did not obey his laws, his ordinances, his statutes, and his commandments. Here we see three overturnings. Ezekiel 21, culminating in AD 70 in their ultimate dispersion into the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." So God's declared purpose through the prophet Ezekiel here was that there would be the ultimate dispersion of the Jews in AD 70, which unquestionably happened. We know that until about 100 years ago, the Jews were scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. But not cast off. But not cast off, because the kingdom was promised to be given back to the one who had the right to its title. We don't have time to turn up any of the other passages, but they all say the same, or give us the same information. We've just said it is to be re-established. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it, as in the days of old. And Acts 1. Let's have a look at Acts 1. So this is a well-known passage of Scripture, where Christ ascended to the Father 6 weeks after his resurrection. Verse 6, when they therefore, this is the disciples, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdoms of Israel? So this was their expectation. Their expectation was the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Let's go to Obadiah. And then to Micah. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And Saviour shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And just quickly then, let's go to Micah 4, just over a few pages. To Micah 4, verses 6 to 8. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, and to thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And so Israel shall become the first dominion of this universal empire. The people of the Jews will indeed become the head of all nations. We long for that day. We covered this in our subject last week, so we won't spend too much time on it. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 31, verse 27 and 28. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Chapter 32, verse 42. And then we'll go to Ezekiel 37. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people. Has he cast them off? Does he intend to cast them off forever? So will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. We quickly go to, actually we're in Jeremiah, so we might as well go to 33 verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Let us never forget, brethren and sisters and young people, that the reason why God is keeping his promise is because the promise that he made to Abraham for being righteous, for being obedient, was unconditional. He promised Abraham, and it wouldn't fail. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. A few times in Scripture we read that it was for Yahweh's oath to the fathers that these things will come to pass. Ezekiel 37, 21. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So, they are some of the scriptural testimonies in relation to the kingdom of God, that it is indeed to be the restored kingdom of Israel. Well, in order to have a kingdom, there has to be five elements in place. If you just had the land, you wouldn't have a kingdom. If you had the land and king, you still wouldn't have a kingdom. You have to have these five elements to have a kingdom. So, the five elements are land, king, law, rulers, and people. And I'm going to move through this quite quickly because of time. The land is Israel, which we'll show in a moment. The king is Jesus. The law, God's law. The rulers, the faithful of the ages, the sons, the seed of Abraham. The subjects, the nation of Israel specifically. So concerning this land, Genesis 12, verse 7, we'll remember, we made mention of it earlier, the land of Canaan, that is Israel, was promised to Abraham and his seed forever. He never set foot upon that land to inherit it. The inheritance is at a future day. Zechariah tells us, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Ezekiel says, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. So we see here that the issue with the nation of Israel was their iniquitous ways. But once they have been cleansed from those ways, then they shall dwell in a land that could truly be described as the land of paradise. The king, we said, is Jesus Christ. Daniel says there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Indeed, he is to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. The laws shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a wonderful picture. Many brethren from this platform have referred to the fact that something like, I can't even remember the number, it's thousands of new statutes every year come into force in the UK, either from Europe or directly in the UK itself. These laws shall be established, brethren and sisters and young people, at the beginning of that millennial period. And they shall not change, and they shall be enforced. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The rulers, the saints of the Most High, shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even for ever and ever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. If we had time, we'd develop that a little bit more, but we don't, I'm afraid. The subject, the people, so in this first dominion that we were talking about, the head nation, the king's subject, are the Jews. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And we read in Zechariah that they will be such a people that people will have a desire to go with them. They will see that the knowledge of God is with them, and they will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. And we have this wonderful picture of the future house of prayer that will be no longer a house of prayer for Israel, but a house of prayer for all nations. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And Isaiah the prophet says, the strangers that join themselves to the Lord, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. In this day they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And we'll remember the words of Christ. Certainly not of Christ, but in relation to the birth of Christ. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Just giving that example of the neighbor yesterday, we can see how far men and women's mentality will have to be shifted in order for them to have this goodly intent one toward another, that indeed there might be peace on the earth. God's plan is to bless all nations. God's plan is to establish a kingdom. And as we read from Daniel, it is not to be left to other people. Jesus Christ, the King, and his saints, and the people, the subjects, especially the Jews, will rule with a rod of iron. The impending changes to the constitution of the world is such that in the scriptures this is described as the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this, brethren and sisters and young people, is the key. Righteousness. People will be blessed because they will be righteous. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So no more crying, but instead a time of rejoicing, a time where people will have great enjoyment from the very most basic things of life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He shall be great, we are told, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. And thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Yahweh dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of armies, the holy mountain. Beautiful consideration of the words of the psalmist. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. on the side to the north, the city of the great king. The nations will become righteous. They will know God. If they stray, they will hear a voice from behind them. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Children will grow up in a wonderful, healthy, godly environment. They will be taught God's law from the youngest ages. No more war, no more famine, life expectancy to increase, Israel to be exalted, people will not be afraid. And as all of these things unravel, no more war, no more famine, and life expectancy increasing, God is not like man. God will have the full solution that all of these things work effectively in that wonderful day. No more sweatshops, no more smoke factories, the deserts that have blossomed. Most of the world's cities, which are commonly characterized by sin, will be demolished. The kings and queens, in all of their pride and arrogancy, will lay their crowns before Christ. In that glorious day, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein, says the prophet, shall be forgiven their iniquity. The NHS today is the third biggest employer in the world. Imagine a day where there is not a single hospital in the world, because the inhabitant shall say, on account of righteousness, shall not say, I am sick. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die, 100 years old. All of the things that are such a worry to people today. You know, people say, oh, I'm not really sure where I should be putting my money. I remember probably about 10 years ago in the United States, where the stock markets crashed. It meant that people that was just about to retire, that were going to retire on, you know, a nice, handsome pension, it was almost wiped out overnight. And they had the stress and anxiety of not knowing how they were going to live the rest of their lives. These things in the kingdom, with life expectancy being increased, will not be a worry at all. So in the last 5 minutes or so, we'd like now to wrap up our thoughts in relation to just a couple of parables. And first of all, we're going to look at this mustard seed. Now, does anyone know how big a mustard seed is? I think that is too big, that one on the left, personally. I think it is a fact that a mustard seed is one of the most insignificant of all the seeds. And I am given to believe that an average seed measures between 1 millimetre and 2 millimetres. So, very difficult, almost even to see. Very, very small. And yet, under normal circumstances, if you plant it, do we know what size the herb tree is? It's so small, under normal circumstances, that they don't even call it a tree. They call it a bush. I think on average, a mustard tree reaches to the height of about 6 foot. But yet in the right conditions, it grows and grows and grows. That the birds of the air lodges in its branches. So the question is, why did Christ choose the mustard seed to illustrate his point? We read in our introductory reading that all of his words to the people in this respect were in parabolic form? Well, some of the parables, as we know, we can't take on face value, but this one we believe we can. The mustard seed is the least of all things. Brother Matthew brought this to our attention yesterday in his study. It's the least of all things among men at the beginning, but of all of the herbs of the field, it's one of the greatest of all things at the end. Such is the kingdom of God in every aspect. Whether it's first planted in the earth in the promises, i.e. to Abraham and his family, or as first introduced to any man called to inherit the kingdom, or as first manifested in the earth at Christ's return. When first planted in the promises, it was confined to one old man who must have seemed demented. He must have seemed demented as he journeyed forth from the midst of his friends to an unknown land, or as he afterwards sojourned among the inhabitants of Canaan with the quiet confidence that he would one day be the possessor of all these countries. Just think, brethren and sisters, for a moment. Now, he would have told people, he would have told his family and his friends that he had been called. They wouldn't have believed a word. What an indescribable contrast to this will be the occupancy of Palestine by Abraham and his multitudinous seed with Christ at their head. Not only as the joyful inheritors of the most glorious of lands, reinstated in more than its original glory, but as the rulers of the entire habitable globe, whose enlightened inhabitants will joyfully repair to worship God and make obeisance at Jerusalem. What a wonderful parable. The people, brethren and sisters, would have seen that this seed, as Brother Matthew brought to our attention yesterday morning, had its beginnings in one man. We have no idea of how rich Abraham was or how poor at that time, of what his education was. We certainly know, as Brother Matthew brought out from the records of archaeology, that Babylon was a well-advanced city. But none of those things really matter. It wasn't wealth that was attributed to him, or anything else. It was his simple, straightforward obedience. And yet, soon, brethren and sisters, that seed that has been planted in the good hearts of men and women who will constitute the spiritual seed of Abraham, we will behold Abraham. We will see that mustard seed, as it were, and we will see the host of the redeemed around him grow fully into that ginormous tree. This is a picture that I took. I can't remember if it was Deborah or Abigail, but even I was surprised that this lump of dough was about the size of Abigail's fist, so about half the size of my fist. And Sister Elizabeth said to them, whatever you do, you have to wait for the leavening influence to work. So, you know, go and do something else for a couple of hours. Don't be tempted to put it in the oven too soon. And when Abigail went out to the kitchen, we heard almost a kind of shriek that this thing had grown. You know, that you can't see. Well, the muffins, I guess, are behind, so you can see the size, you know, of a muffin, which the dough was that size originally. And it had, you know, grown, and this was in the space of about 30 minutes. So why does Christ pick up leaven as one of the parables that he likened to the kingdom? Well, lots of people go straight in, because throughout Scripture, the leavening principle is normally a corrupt one that stands for a corrupt one. But not in the case of this parable. It is the principle, again, like the mustard seed, of something small to start out with, but actually grows beyond all proportion to its own original bulk. A small quantity divided among three batches will leaven the whole. His work is hid till the whole is leavened. And we believe that this is the feature, a change extending to a certain whole brought about by a something hid and working quietly. As in the case of the mustard seed, so brethren and sisters in this, it is not difficult to see a perfect parallel in the relation of the kingdom of God to the earth in which we dwell. It was a long time ago put into the mass or bulk of human affairs as leaven is put into dough. The form in which it was so introduced was the word and work of God at sundry times and divers manners. It has been quietly affecting them ever since. In the laws established in Israel, in the word written by the Spirit and studied by the faithful, in the gospel preached by the apostles, there has been a gradual modification of the state of things on earth, apart from which the whole world would have been in the condition of the uncivilized races at this day. A principal part of the work done in this leavening process has been the development in all the ages of a people in harmony with God, from Abel downwards, who in the further unfolding of the process will reappear in the land of the living and be made use of in the position of governors of mankind, to powerfully affect the populations of the globe with the word leaven, till all are brought into sympathy with God, and the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the water covers the sea. The last one that we'll conclude with is the pearl of great price. A merchant man, Christ says, seeking goodly pearls, found one pearl of great price, and went and sold all that he had and bought it. The evident lesson of this is the same as in the parable of the treasure hid in the field, except that in a sense it's more powerfully set forth. The finder of the treasure in the field appears only as an accidental finder. In this case, the man is on the outlook for something good, and finding a particular gem, recognizes its true value decisively, definitely, as to sell his whole stock that he might obtain it. The parallel intended by Christ is that of a thoughtful man pondering life with a view to finding good and discovering the gospel of the kingdom and God's invitation associated with it, perceives that it is of a value with which nothing else in human reach can be compared, and therefore bends his whole energy that he may attain it, like the runner that the apostle brings our attention to, who sacrifices all in his life that he might win that temporal crown. The faithfulness of this to human experience will be most appreciated by those who have the most clearly seen and grasped the truth as it is in Jesus. Investigation, study, and labour are all found fruitless at the last, when not directed towards God and his purpose in Christ. The part offered by God in him is the only good tilling that shall not be taken away. This was Christ's description of it in the house of Martha and Mary when he commended Mary's unmistakable preference for the things of God. And so I'm going to leave you, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, with this question. Is the word of God, is the truth to us, as it were, a pearl of great price to us as individuals? There are many references in Scripture as to how we must approach the things of the kingdom. We must, of first importance, seek the kingdom of God. Christ said, To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He says in the same book in the Apocalypse, let no man take, not the temporal crown, but the victorious crown. He says that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. What does all of this then mean to us? How do we become partakers of the promises of salvation? Well, God's plan requires man to put off the old man, the man who serves sin in the association of baptism. And God requires that we put on Christ and emulate Christ's actions and thoughts in our lives. Paul points out that only in death is man free of sin. He shows symbolically that man dies in baptism and comes forth to a newness of life in Christ Jesus. In this we have hope of everlasting life and being one of Christ's brethren who will rule the nations for 1,000 years. I asked that question about what our attitude is towards the pearl of great price. Because the scriptures, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, are absolutely clear that our 100% commitment is required. The apostle says in Romans, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us, brethren and sisters, go forth from this place, go forth from this weekend with that renewed vigour, with that renewed energy to give God that 100% commitment in our lives. And I'd like you to think about this as I leave you. That little mustard seed was thousands of years planted into the heart of Abraham. The fully fledged mustard tree with all its branches is almost fully complete. From that single seed, we have that symbol of the mustard seed, where that word has gone forth, brethren and sisters, to all nations of the world. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Seek ye first.